The Veritas Radio Network is guaranteed the right to offend, annoy, agitate, shout heresy, and entertain.
You should start programming right now.
Kind of like the cultural sewage served up on Bravo or CMT, only it's on 24 hours a day, except Sundays. When the truth gets you angry and you throw your smartphone, remember, no one is forcing you to listen to the truth on the Veritas Radio Network.
You can't handle the truth.
You're doing that of your own free will. That's what makes this country great and any gay marriage pointless.
That's offensive.
So there isn't much you can do about it, Chowderhead.
I'm trying to think, but nothing happens.
Grab a book, take a vow, and conform your mind to reality. Reality. Otherwise, you're just another Judas-inspired Karl Marx wannabe.
And your children will steal your credit card number to buy tickets to the Miley Cyrus Twerkers Ball.
I came in like a wrecking ball.
Are you ready? Let's get it on the Veritas Radio Network's Crusade.
Hi, Mike.
Welcome to tonight's Philosophia Podentis live classroom and chat room. We will be covering apologetics course number, lecture number 7. We are live here from the Crusade Channel Studio D. We are live here every Wednesday night and have been since May of 2015. So we're coming up on 3 years doing this. You are welcome to join our live chat room, and you can ask questions of our instructor, Brother Andre Marie from the St. Benedict Center. Chat room is free, don't cost nothing, and is on my site at mikechurch.com. There should be a content item at the top of the page, Brother Francis Apologetics Course. Click that, and that'll take you to the chat room link in the middle of the page. So let's get right into it and bring on our instructor tonight, Brother Andre Marie, live from the St. Benedict Center in lovely Richmond, New Hampshire. Brother, good evening to you.
Good evening to you, Mike.
So as we have been, since we're doing apologetics and there is no ecumenism needed here, let us begin our lecture tonight, as Brother always did, with a short invocation. Or a short prayer.
Okay, we can say Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary,
Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom,
pray for us.
Pray for us. And St. Thomas Aquinas,
pray for us.
The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Today's his feast day.
Today is the feast day of St. Thomas. You know, Brother, I heard Celeste bio on Crusade Channel News here earlier today, and she had mentioned that he had died on the way to the Council of, is it Salone?
He died on the way to the Council of Lyon.
Lyon.
Well, was the it? You know, Lyons, L-Y-O-N-S, right. Lyon in France.
Wasn't it the story, though, that he basically tried to leave where he was and he couldn't, kept going around in circles? Wasn't this his second attempt to leave?
Well, he got stranded at the Cistercian monastery at Fossa Nova, which is where he died. I'm not sure about what you're talking about going around in circles, but
maybe I'm thinking of another saint that tried to vacate where he was and basically couldn't leave, and he wound up dying there.
Yeah, well, he did what any good friar would have done in those days, and that would be that in his travels he went from monastery to monastery. So. He stayed with he stayed sort of in-house ecumenism. He stayed with some Cistercian monks, and they he took ill and died. That Second Council of Lyon, which happened in 1274, that marks the year of the death of two great doctors of the church. Saint Bonaventure would actually die at the council, during the council, and had probably one of the most elaborate church funerals in history, because there were numerous bishops of the East and West there to assist at his funeral.
Now, weren't they kind of, I don't want to say rivals, but they had a correspondence going, and they didn't have any disagreements over dogma, but Brother liked to say that in his piece that you cited that we talked about today on the show, that you and I talked about today, where you quoted Brother as saying there, no, it wouldn't be boring if it was a Catholic America, and he kind of cited the example of the difference between Bonaventure and Aquinas, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, my goodness. They could argue like cats and dogs. At one point, St. Bonaventure said, Thomas, you're the author of all heresies. So, I mean, these weren't shrinking violets. They could have serious disagreements with one another. But, you know, when St. Thomas went to go visit St. Bonaventure at his convent one day, and the brother porter of the Franciscan convent told him, he says, well, he's writing the life of St. Francis right now. St. Thomas's remark was, we'll leave a saint to write about a saint. And he took his leave. So there was a tremendous mutual respect there.
Now, brother, we're going to talk about apologetics lecture number 7 tonight. And I have listened to this lecture several times. At the 43-minute mark, is a brother's clip. If you don't mind, I'd like to play this.
Go ahead.
Yeah, because I was playing it for David earlier, and I just think it's instructional to get some of the flavor of the lecture.
What is the most famous statement that supposedly separated the Lutherans from the body of the Catholic Church? You see, Luther said, faith without good works. Just have faith, and then doesn't make any difference what kind of works, what you do. Have faith and sin audaciously, actually, he put it in one place. Just makes any difference. Our actions don't amount to anything. Now, it's a very sinister position, and I could go into his theology. The point is, I am not interested now in seeing all its implications. What kind of image do you get of sanctity, or the effectiveness of grace, or of respect, God's respect for his creature and what he can do with it? God's whole delight is to see how he can make of his creature a child, how he can make his creature creative so that our works themselves become meritorious. The whole spirit of the true religion is completely gone. But that's not the point now I'm concerned with. I'm only concerned with the fact of, was that really the reason why the Lutheran Church is still going? And there are millions of people, and there are countries, whole countries today, that are still deprived from the grace of being true Christians, of being in the true way of salvation, because of the name of Luther and Lutheranism. Is that really the reason? Well, I was myself in that atmosphere for years, and I met an awful lot of people who would have considered that their religion somehow began with Luther, whether they call themselves Lutherans or not. I really can say in all honesty that not too many of them have held what Luther held. Actually, I think more of them would have held the very opposite error, saying, as long as your deeds are good, I don't care what you believe. Isn't that our practical experience today with the Protestants? But is there any question that Luther also thought he can be saved without being subject to the authority of our Holy Father, the Pope? And isn't that what every Protestant still believes, every Lutheran today still believes? The other issue isn't even the issue that keeps them united. It's not even the principle of their continuity, but the issue of the authority of the Pope is the issue. The issue of the infallibility of the Pope is the issue. If God has established on this earth an authority for teaching infallibly his truths, it must be that he considered his truth to be necessary. It must be that our sincerity is not enough. We don't need an infallible authority to be sincere. Some of the most people in the world, I guess the most sincere people, are in the insane asylums. Sincerity isn't the answer. So if the infallibility of the Pope is necessary, that means that the objective truth that God revealed is necessary, and we can't do without it. Now, you see how truly that is the issue? Now, take the Calvinists. What is the principle that led millions of people out of the church by way of Calvinism? The Dutch are Calvinists, the Scotch are dead Calvinists. When I came to this country, people asked me, what's your religion? I said, Presbyterian. They screamed to the sky, Presbyterian? From Lebanon? How did you ever get to be Presbyterian? Well, I don't know. I just know my mother was Presbyterian. I call myself Presbyterian. I've been going, well, the Presbyterians are Calvinists. Well, I was a Calvinist. I don't think I ever held that we are determined. I mean, when I read what Calvin held, I never heard my mother say that, my grandfather, who was the preacher, the one who brought Calvinism to the whole area. Maybe in some subtle, hidden way they held it, but they certainly weren't screaming it. We are all determined like a train, you know, either to heaven or to hell. It doesn't make any difference what we do or we believe. But supposedly that's the principle of Calvin. Well, however, how many Calvinists today hold that? But Calvin thought he could be saved outside the church, didn't he? And he thought he could be saved without the authority of the Pope.
Here it comes.
And doesn't every Calvinist still believe that? Isn't that the issue which kept them going? Isn't that truly the thing that keeps them united? Every one of them thinks. So does Billy Graham think he can be saved outside the church? Don't tell me he doesn't. If Billy Graham knew that he cannot be saved without the authority of the Pope, he would be on his knees making his confession to a priest, and he would be given his millions that he obtained by posing as a great Christian and so on to the poor, and maybe doing penance the rest of his life for the scandal he has caused. But he thinks he can be saved without the Pope. The Patriarch of Constantinople thinks he can be saved without the Pope. He doesn't think that he needs the Pope for his authority. I read today in two papers.
Okay, so that's the crux of the, that's to me, one of the cruxes of Apologetic 7 was that brilliant explanation of why the infallibility and the necessity of the Pope. Now, you and I talked about this briefly today, and I know that we ran out of time and you wanted to discuss a little bit more about, yeah, but you have to explain the authority that there is an authority there, but it has to be explained. Anyways, I thought that people, if they missed the lecture and if they didn't hear that, that's a really interesting part of it. Brother, the floor is all yours.
Okay, so actually, a couple of points about what we just heard. One of the main things that Brother said there was that these when the Protestant reformers began their work, they all had very fixed ideas on what they held at some point. I mean, there was flux, there was evolution. But they came up with these official creeds. They came up with, you know, Calvinism is, you know, reduced to the 5 points, you know, 5-point Calvinism. And these are the things that identify their dearest held religious beliefs. They would fight over these. They would kill and be killed over these things. Now, most of them don't care about these things at all. And what they're left with isn't so much the affirmations that they put into their creeds, into their statements of faith, but what they're left with is the negations. And that's why Protestantism is really a good name for it, because it's simply a protesting of something else less than it is an affirmation of a truth. And I know that many Protestants would resent my characterizing their religious adherences in those ways, but I mean, your authentic Lutheran is a rare bird today, very rare bird. When you quote Luther to a Lutheran, sometimes they're horrified and they say, I don't believe that. I never even heard that in my life. Yet when they're confirmed in the Lutheran church, they say that they believe all the things in the Gospels taught by good Martin Luther. And the same thing with Calvinism. Most of your Presbyterians Dutch Reformed and other Reformed folks, their background is all Calvinist. These were officially Calvinistic sects, yet most of them don't believe in five-point Calvinism. So where's the truth? You know, where's the adherence? What was it that these supposedly heroic men were there for, if not somehow to represent religious truth? Or was it just a rebellion against God's established church?
Now, so, brother, is lecture 7 the one? I didn't listen to the whole thing today. That he begins with Luther's, with the Lutheran confession?
Well, he didn't begin it with that, but he talked about the Augsburg Confession.
Augsburg Confession, because he read it, and if you listen to it, fellow students out there, classmates, if you listen to it, then you heard almost a creed.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, what it sounded to me like in those early days is that they were basically confessing that they were kind of Catholics, but that they had rooted out all the mistakes of Roman Catholics and were now Lutheran Catholics. That's what it sounded like to me.
Yeah. Brother had put two dates up on the chalkboard, and one of them was 1530, and the other one was 1555. And 1530 was the year of the Augsburg Confession. This was as a result of the Diet of Augsburg. And it was the diet, it was sort of like a council of sorts, a meeting. And Luther himself refused to go. He was holed up in the castle of Coburg. And even though the emperor had given him safe passage, he wasn't in danger. Still, he refused to go. And Philip Melanchthon, who was something of Luther's right-hand man, he wrote the Augsburg Confession, and he was accused by fellow Protestants of being a compromiser. He was accused of saying some things that were in there that were obviously meant to be diplomatic. And, you know, so right away, here they are stating a creed of what they believe. This is during the lifetime of Luther. Luther was alive, but not there. He was represented by Melanchthon. And your principal Protestant revolutionaries didn't agree on what it was that they were proposing as their faith. And in the part that Brother Francis read, he didn't read the whole thing, but he just read a couple little excerpts. And in reading what he did, he came out and he shows that Melanchthon said not only that the true church is the Catholic Church, but it's the Roman Catholic Church. The true church is Catholic and Roman. He didn't call it the Roman Catholic Church, but he said that the true church is not just Catholic, but Roman. And you know, in spite of, you know, certain heresies and theological errors that have crept in among men, that's what the true religion is. So there was supreme confusion about this whitewashing of history, as if to say that they were all in perfect agreement, and the Protestants had a very clear definition of what they meant by their religion. No, there was a serious evolution and development, and I don't know how rigidly your modern day Lutheran holds to the Augsburg Confession, but I think it's more like the Augsburg Suggestion. It's not any kind of a rigid creed, because of course what they're going to say is that only the scriptures are inspired. That's just a matter of interpretation. And then the other date that Brother had on the board was 1555, and that was a pragmatic thing. I just by the way, put up links to the Wikipedia article on the Augsburg Confession and the encyclopedia.com, very brief entry on a piece of Augsburg. And the piece of Augsburg was a pragmatic thing. And this was one of the problems of the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. When he looked at this question, it was purely a question of practical, you know, how to maintain order in the empire when there were serious threats from outside. This is a theme. For some reason, we keep touching on it. how religion, you know, every state is going to have religion somehow. Every state's going to have a religion. Either it's going to have one that's old, that it inherited somehow, or it's going to have one that it made up. But every I hold that North Korea and China have religions, and the Soviet Union certainly had something of a religion. It was atheistic, but they had their own, they had their patron saints, you know. They had their national liturgical rites. So, and we here in America have something of a secular state religion.
We have patron saints.
Yeah. Go to Washington, D.C. If that doesn't look like a whole series of shrines with the different monuments there, then I don't know what is a shrine. So this is something that it has to be kept in mind, that when you touch the religion of the people, you're going to be touching something of the national life. And the more important religion is in the life of the people, then the more damaging, potentially, is going to be religious strife in the body politic. And that's what happened in so much of church history, as we talked about this morning. But Charles V was trying to be pragmatic and say, look, I've got an empire to keep going, and the Turks are wanting to turn the Mediterranean into a Turkish lake, and they're wanting to invade. I mean, this is long before the Battle of Vienna, as Brother Francis pointed out, but they were already threatening Vienna at this time, the Turks. So internal strife was something desperately to be avoided. And unfortunately, when we think this way about religious questions, we become overly pragmatic. And that's what Brother Francis accused Charles V of, and he was probably right. Now, Charles V was finished his days in a Benedictine monastery, and I think died a very devout death, but he had done a lot to be overly pragmatic in trying to appease the Protestants. So this whole idea of the Diet of Augsburg was bringing together Catholic theologians and Lutheran theologians to talk about their differences and see if we could come to some sort of an agreement. And because of the real chicanery, and Brother Francis used three words to describe what had entered the world at this point: double talk, compromise, and betrayal. Those are the three words: double talk, compromise, and betrayal. And even on the Protestant side, there was some compromise, as I pointed out with Melanchthon in the drafting of the Augsburg Confession. But this element had worked itself in. And suddenly it became pragmatic solutions of a political nature, not ecclesiastics addressing the points theologically. And this kind of political pragmatism in religious questions is what led to something that happened 15 years later. And that's the other date that Brother had up on the board, 1555, with the so-called Peace of Augsburg, where cuius regio, eius religio became the touchstone. And the Peace of Augsburg, this is a very short entry on encyclopedia.com, which I think is worth reading. It's short, just one paragraph. The Peace of Augsburg, 1555, temporarily settled within the Roman Empire the religious conflict arising from the Reformation. Each prince was to determine whether Lutheranism or Roman Catholicism was to prevail in his lands. That's known as cuius regio, eius religio, which is, whoever the king is, it's his religion, okay, that roughly translated. Dissenters were allowed to emigrate, and the free cities were obligated to allow both Catholics and Lutherans to practice their religions. So certain cities were designated as free cities. Calvinists and others were ignored. Under a provision termed the ecclesiastic reservation, the archbishops, bishops, and abbots who had become Protestant after 1552 were to forfeit their offices and incomes. So this was a pragmatic solution. And as Brother Francis, he didn't name it, but he said about 100 years later, that status got fixed for a long time to come. And what he's talking about is the Edict of Nantes, which would happen in the year 1640 is the date that's coming into my head for the Edict of Nantes, which was an entirely pragmatic solution designed to end the wars of religion in Europe, which were really pulling Europe apart. So they came up with this supremely political, pragmatic compromise in religious matters. And unfortunately, a whole series of things like that have been done in the meantime as well, which don't put religious truth at the center of the issue, but rather put pragmatic solutions at the center of the issue.
I'm going to try
to find a link to the on something I wrote on the Edict of Nantes, in case anybody's interested in it.
This is the Crusade Channel, King Size Truth from Radio Size Speakers. You're listening to Apologetics Lecture Number 7 here with Brother Andre Marie, our instructor. If you'd like to join our live chat room, it is live tonight at mikechurch.com. And on the front page, you'll see Brother Francis Apologetics Course, one of the content items. Click that. That'll take you to the chat room. Login is free. Don't cost nothing. You can ask any question you'd like in the chat room right there. Immediately following tonight's lecture number 7 will be episode number 118 of Reconquest from Brother Andre Marie, who is our teacher on this evening. And I hope you will stay tuned for that. So, Brother, what's we're dealing with the second date now? Is that what we're dealing with?
Yeah, we were talking about the Peace of Augsburg, which was this kind of political compromise. Actually, I think I'm wrong about the year of the Edict of Nantes. I can't find it. It's not 1640. It must have been a little bit later. But and then there was also the Treaty of Westphalia that was in that same thing. So I'm popping something up in the chat room so that people could find that. Okay. So, actually, I think what we should do, Mike, is go back to where Brother really did start the class.
Yes, let's.
And he started it by reading from the Gospels. I think it was from Luke 4. If he wasn't actually reading from Luke 4, he was reading from a parallel passage in another Gospel. But
okay. It's
our Lord talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he's introducing to them the idea that basically what he's hinting at is the idea that the monopoly on true religion is going to be dissolved, and that the Gentiles are going to have a share in the true religion, in the Messianic kingdom. And this was not very well liked, but what did our Lord do to announce this? He talked about two figures in the Old Testament history, as is told in the books of Kings. And it's Naaman the Syrian is one, and Sarepta of Sidon, Sarepta who's known as the widow of Sidon. And in both cases, you had prophets, Eliseus and Elias, or as they're called, Elijah and Elisha in the King James Bible, more popular versions. Dewey Reams has Eliseus and Elias.
I was going to say, says Eliseus in the Dewey Reams. By the way, that was Monday's, if you're reading your missal every day for Lent, the traditional mass, that was Monday's reading.
Absolutely. And I thought it was rather stunning that we had this coinciding. Yeah. So Naaman, the whole story of Naaman the Syrian is a story of somebody who gets a simple recommendation from God through a prophet, a simple remedy. Do this and everything will be fine. And in quick summary, the story is that Naaman the Syrian is this great general, very wealthy, very prosperous, very capable, but he's a leper. And his own, he had captured at one point, or bought as a slave, a Hebrew girl, and she functioned, as the slave girl, the domestic of Naaman's wife. And lamenting, apparently she wasn't a very unhappy slave because she showed compassion for her master, and she lamented the fact that Naaman couldn't go to the prophet that's in Israel who could certainly heal him. So this falls on Naaman's ears somehow. Probably he heard it from his wife, and he goes to the king and he says, look, this is what I learned from this Hebrew slave girl. Can you write to the king of Israel on my behalf? So the king of Israel, who at the time, I think it may have actually been Ahab. He was not a great king. He was a bad man. He gets this letter from the king of Syria saying, I'm sending you my general who's got leprosy so that you can heal him. and the king starts rending his garments and saying, see how he looks for occasions against me. Am I God that I can heal this man of leprosy? And somehow it falls on the ears of Eliseus. I guess he's a prophet, so that's how that this had transpired. And he sends him word saying, send him to me. There is a prophet in Israel. Send him to me, and I will take care of it. So Naaman the Syrian gets sent to Eliseus. And the funny thing is, when Naaman sort of knocks on the door, the messenger, whose name I think is Gehazi, comes out and says, well, my master said to you that you have to go down and wash 7 times in the Jordan River. And Naaman's supremely insulted by this, because he says, you know, I would have thought that the prophet would have come out and invoking the name of the Lord his God would have anointed me and thus healed me. So he's starting to go off in a huff to go back to Syria. And his servants, thank God, prevailed upon him and said, Master, if the prophet had bidden you do some difficult thing, surely you would have done it. But look, he just told you something simple to do, so why don't you do it? So he went and washed 7 times in the Jordan, and he was cured. It said his skin became as that of a child. So he then that's where the story ends. I mean, there's actually a bad ending of the thing for Gehazi, the servant, because Eliseus won't take the many gifts that Naaman had brought for him, but his servant goes to collect the gifts. And at that point, his servant is struck with leprosy. But this is supposed to be a happy story in the Lenten readings, because it's supposed to be telling the catechumens, whom the church is preparing for baptism at the Easter Vigil, hey guys, you know, you're going to be washed and you're going to be renewed interiorly. That's what that was all about. That was a forecasting of the baptism of the catechumens, which is a big theme all throughout Lent. Anyway, the idea here is that there's a simple, divinely ordained remedy, or a solution, as you would say, Mike, to a problem. And that simple God-ordained remedy is something that man in his sinful pride casts out and says, no, I don't want it. I want the prophet to come out and do this whole dramatic thing. You know, I want some sort of, wizardry. And because I came all the way from Syria, and after all, I'm an important guy. But instead, he gave him this humble little thing to do. And there's a seeming disproportion between the deed done and the effect. But when you talk about the supernatural order, there is a very serious disparity between the cause and the effect if you were merely to look at the surface of things. For instance, baptism, so you'd dunk a little baby in water. How does that make him a child of God, Well, that's what Brother Francis was getting to here. This is a simple God-ordained remedy, and because the divine power is at work here, there's a completely disproportionate result. Lepers didn't routinely go and walk. There was nothing intrinsic in the waters of the Jordan River that cleansed leprosy. This was just like there wasn't anything intrinsic in Moses' staff that made it turn into a snake. This was a miracle. This is something that was worked by the power of God. Yet God wanted to effect a great thing through this simple means. And this is, and Brother loved this story, aside from the fact that he himself was Syrian, which we have to remember. He considered himself Syrian. Aside from that, he loved the story of Naaman the Syrian because it shows the human tendency to not be satisfied at the simple prescriptions that God gives to remedy our ills. And in our pride, we somehow expect that it's going to be much more dramatic than it is. But there's a humility about so many of these things that, again, seems terribly disproportionate to the effect. But that's where faith enters in. This is what's been prescribed by God. We submit ourselves to it because he is good and he doesn't lie. And the effect will happen. So this, I think Brother was tying this in, though somewhat subtly, with the fact that the reformers wanted to reject God's prescriptions, you know. As much as Melanchthon talks about the sacraments in the Augsburg Confession, the sacraments were not of principal place in the Lutheran religion. It was really, you know, once you introduce that concept of sola fides, you write off so much of the practice of Christianity as it was known all through its history until that time.
Right.
So that's where Brother started. And he also points out, of course, that this is one of the times where an attempt was made on our Lord's life simply because he pointed out that the Jewish monopoly on true religion was coming to an end. And he, our Lord said, it was very offensive. He said there were other widows in the time of Elias the prophet besides Sarepta of Sidon, but it was to her that Elias was sent. Now she was from Sidon, by the way. Sidon is the city of Saida, which is in modern Lebanon. And then there were many lepers in the days of Eliseus the prophet in Israel, but to none of them was Elias sent to heal except Naaman the Syrian. And in pointing this out, our Lord stirred up their ire. Now, if you don't know the background and you don't realize these were two Gentiles that he's talking about who directly profited from the miraculous interventions of God through these two prophets, Elias and Eliseus. If you don't know that background, then you don't get it. You don't understand why there's so much insult taken at this. But that's exactly what's happening. You're talking about our Lord announcing the Gentile church. Brother Francis points out, he says, look, salvation is like that gift that's given to Naaman. It's a gift, and oftentimes it's packaged in a way that we don't expect it. We don't expect it to come to us that way, through such humble means or through such means that are not in agreement with what's of our own devising. Yet we have to subject ourselves to that in order to profit and gain the salvation that is a gift from God. So I'm not quite sure where to go from here, Mike.
Well, there's now in his explanation here, there's also a kind of a divine act or a miracle, if you will, because they were going to take him and take our Lord and throw him off a cliff.
Yeah, that's
and
right.
He just kind of walks right through him like, no, I'm not going to let that happen right now, guys. I'll see you at Calvary. Yeah. You can kill me, but just not today.
It was one of the many times, one of the few, there were three or four times when there an attempt was made in his life before his passion. So he showed, as he said, that he has the power to lay down his life and the power to take it up again. So it was his decision. Even in the arrest in the garden, right, he makes them all fall down. He says, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And as soon as they say the holy name, they all fell. They fell backwards. And then he asks them again. And then he says, well, let these go their way. I am he. Let these go their way. Mm. Now, the funny thing is when he says, I am he, it's at those words that they fell. The Greek is ego eimi, and Latin is ego sum, which is not I am he. The he is understood. It's I am. So our Lord is echoing the I am of God that's spoken in the burning bush to Moses. So he's basically saying, he's identifying, it's subtle. Okay, it's subtle. St. John doesn't have a footnote in here saying, you get it, guys? You know, and explain it. But it's subtle. But what this is it's one of the many times in the Gospels where our Lord is professing his own divinity. And they all fell down. They literally fell down backwards.
Yeah.
And then he let them arrest him, showing after this tremendous display of divine power, that no, this is all according to my own timing that you're doing this. I'm allowing this to happen.
kind of like for an example of that, in Descartes' cogito ergo ego sum. So,
well, yeah.
Yeah, I think, therefore, I am.
Yeah.
So if you have trouble putting the words together, ego sum, there's another example of it. Cogito ergo ego sum. I think, therefore, I am. This is the Crusade Channel here. We are with Brother Andre Marie of the St. Benedict Center. If your interest has been piqued about what you heard Brother Francis say tonight and about what we talked about, you can always download this series on apologetics at Catholicism.org. If you click on the Catholicism.org store at the top of the page, and if you go to the search box on the right, and if you start typing in apologetics, by the time you get to Apollo G, it will fill in with Apologetics MP3 series. And you click on that, and you can download the series. And all six of the preceding conversations that Brother and I have had with our chat room audience and group have all been recorded. They are free. They're on my site on the same page where you got the chat room tonight, in the same place in the menu structure. You'll find the previous six lectures. We just put number six up this evening. And, of course, we'll get number seven up as soon as this one is concluded. There was more discussion after the Syrian story, though, in between the passage that I play with Brother explaining the infallibility and about where the fault line was and where the Protestants kind of revolted and why and for what reason. Though, wasn't there, Brother? There's some more.
Oh, yeah, yeah. There's other material in there. I mean, so he talks about all this compromise of all these political compromises, and he hates this. I mean, Brother Francis hated that, and you know, he wasn't somebody who was for, you know, rounding up all the heretics and sending them to Siberia. he actually encouraged people to have frank discussions, though, and be frank and not come to these kind of creepy compromises where I have my truth and you have your truth. And The order of things that happened in Europe from Cuius Regio, Eius Religio, up through the Edict of Milan and the Treaty, the Edict of...
This is, again, the Crusade Channel, and we are in the middle of our discussion on apologetics, lecture number seven. There's much more, Brother Francis, where we left off just now that we could go to and we can review. And again, if you've missed any of the previous lectures, you can always get them at my site at mikechurch.com. Look under the Catholicism and then Philosophia Perennis tab, and you can go right to that there. And again, those are on an RSS feed, and they are free. I think we'll pick up here while we're waiting for Brother Andre to rejoin us with some more Brother Francis from Apologetics Lecture Number 7 as a little refresher, perhaps.
It's amazing what the papers can do. You know, don't tell me that the media don't have power. How they can color things. This is an attempt to get us together now with the schismatics, the Orthodox of the East. There is a species of madness, honestly, running the world today. I mean, the only way I can describe it. And it is striking very high. It goes even as high as the priests, maybe even the bishops, I don't know. It's a species of madness. I don't know what they think they are getting out of it. They are ignoring the truth completely. Just get together. So they try to get together with the Greeks. The pilot reports it. And the wanderer reports it. And you don't think it's happening on the same planet. Dialogue with the Orthodox. It took place in Greece, a country where the Orthodox Church has recently been promoting ecumenical cooperation, whatever that means, with Christian churches in Western Europe. The dialogue was established, etc. It's hoped that steps will be taken toward the restoration of full ecclesiastical communion between the Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches, said a communique issued by the group June 3rd. The opening session of the Orthodox Catholic Joint Commission was on May 29th on the Greek island of Patmos, attending for the Catholics were about two dozen dignitaries, headed by Cardinal Jan Willebrands, President of the Vatican Secretariat for Promoting Christian Unity, and U.S. Cardinal William Baum, Prefect of the Vatican Congregation for Catholic Education, Metropolitan Meliton of Chalcedon. Now this... I have to stop there. He came to visit Pope Paul VI. Now, I know as a boy from the East, and I heard the Orthodox talk, I said he expects our patriarch to go on his face and kiss the crucifix on the golden slippers of the Pope. Just imagine that. So, and I used to hear the Catholic apologists say, well, he's not kissing the slippers, he's kissing the crucifix that is there on the slippers. And I say, what's the crucifix doing down there? Anyway. Now, that is what they call now triumphalism. Now, are we supposed committed to uphold that? No, we are not. But now we have to swing the pendulum to the exact opposite extreme. Now, Bishop, this poor little bishop, he calls himself Bishop of Chalcedon, which is a great name because it's the name of a great council. But he probably has less parishioners than Father McGovern here in Harvard in his bishopric. But however, he does have a dignified title. The Pope falls on his face and kissed his feet. Now, is that necessary? Do we have to go that far not to be triumphalists? Now, are we telling these people that they need to submit to the authority of the Pope to get their faith straight and their morals straight? We are not at all. Now, let me see how the Wanderer reports the same story. Now, I'm not saying that the Wanderer has better reporters than the pilot. Maybe it's the other way around. I'm just saying that I'm surprised that the same event should be so differently stated. Catholic Orthodox talks begin on discordant note. Talks aimed at overcoming more than 900 years of division between the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches almost broke down completely, according to the Athens radio. The radio was reporting on the first meeting on the Greek island of Patmos and Rhodes of the newly formed International Roman Catholic Eastern Orthodox Theological Commission. The delegates, about 70 in number, first prayed together at a monastery on the tiny island of Patmos, then sailed to the larger island of Rhodes for the formal theological dialogue. Gathering at Rhodes Palace, a seaside hotel, the delegates split into several groups.
Mike?
Now, brother, are you back?
I'm back. I was going on this long soliloquy here. When did I cut out?
About 5 minutes ago.
Oh, man, I said some of those brilliant things you've ever heard just now.
well, you're back now, and you can brilliantly say them again.
what was I saying when I fell off?
You were just getting into the subject after the one that we just closed on. So you had just opened up the conversation.
Oh, boy. Wow, how am I going to reproduce what I just said?
So I guess pick up from after the story of the Syrian and after the escape through. You had just talked about the apostle, about our Lord being chased in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then when he said, I am, they all fell down. Then he said, okay, I'm going to let you take me away. And then you started in on something else, and then that was about the end of it.
Oh, wow. Okay. Well, that's something else was talking about. Brother Francis said that once you read the Gospels, you cannot look at our Lord Jesus Christ as being an equal to the Buddhas or the Muhammads or any of these other characters who have represented themselves as, you know, preachers of true religion. You cannot look at him as on a par with them. The claims that he made concerning himself are utterly unique. And one of the last things that I said was, I will tell people when they tell me something like, well, Jesus was a nice man. he was a good person and he taught lots of nice ethical truths. He gave us the golden rule, you know, which Confucius had already taught. And he did some good things. But, you know, I don't worship him, and I'm not a Catholic, and I don't consider myself Christian. You have your truth and I have my truth, and Jesus was good. And my response to that is, no, he is either what he said he was, and what we hold him to be, because those two things correspond, or he was the worst charlatan in all history, because he claimed to be divine. He claimed that he claimed that God was his father in a totally unique way, that he's not anybody else's father. He claimed that he was going to rise again on the third day, and he did it. And his disciples all believed that he did it. If he wasn't what he said he was and what we hold him to be, he was a fraud, and he has to be denounced as such. You can't go around saying such a person is nice and sweet and kind and wise. And, you know, he's not just one of the many gurus. He's either God and the head of the only true religion, or he's the worst fake, phony, fraud, charlatan in all history. And people, I say it to be deliberately challenging, but I don't always say it in a way that's maximally offensive. But I say it to get them to think. You can't just be indifferent about Jesus Christ. And we can't let people think that this is a practical aspect of apologetics. You can't just let people be indifferent about Christ. You either commit yourself to what he said, or you denounce him as, and you might say, well, gee, brother, should you really encourage people to denounce Christ? I mean, isn't there enough of that sort of thing? Well, there's something in the book of the Apocalypse that said, I would that you were hot or cold, but that you, since you were lukewarm, I have begun to vomit thee out of my mouth.
Brother, can I just jump in here for a second?
Sure.
Okay. You talked to me today about one of the heresies. Is it Monothelite or Monothelite?
The Monothelite heresy, the big compromise.
Okay,
yeah.
So this is the one that the Coptics fell for?
Well, no, they were a little earlier than that. They fell for the pure form of the heresy, which was the Monophysite heresy.
Monophysite, okay. But despite that, and despite the fact that Islam, that the principal religion of most people to live in Egypt is Islam, according to Michael Hesse and the book, Mary of Nazareth, there's an entire chapter on the dozens of miracles that were worked by baby Jesus. On the trek, yeah. on the flight from Bethlehem, or on the flight from Nazareth to Egypt, where the Holy Family finally stayed, there are shrines there that are still venerated by the Coptics, and even some of the Muslim sects won't touch them because they recognize them as sites where miracles occurred. And so anyone that doubts the miraculous nature or the miraculous power of our divine Lord, all one would have to do, and there's actually there's a tour. You can actually get a bus, and they will take you from stop to stop to stop to stop around Egypt where the Holy Family fled, and there were wells that are still there, and no one can believe that the well is still there after 2,000 years. There were rocks that were moved. There are handprints of the child Jesus in these boulders where one was going to fall on the Holy Family on his caravan, and he caught it and just kind of gently sat it down. There's a little baby. There's a child's handprint on it. And look, the people of Egypt venerate that rock, regardless of who they are. They venerate that rock as having been touched by Jesus of Nazareth. Folks, that doesn't just happen. So if even the Muslims acknowledge, look, there was, of course, they say he was a prophet, but they acknowledge the miracles. There is no such occurrence for the Buddha. There is no, and that's what Brother explains. There is no such occurrence for the Buddha. There's no such occurrence for the Vishnu or who's the other one? The Taos. Who do the Taos pray to? I can't remember.
Lao Tse.
Yeah. Anyways, I didn't mean to interrupt, Brother. I just wanted to throw that in because I just read that.
Yeah, I mean the miracles are certainly one of the proofs of the true religion, and honestly, there are recurring, ongoing miracles to this day that you can point people to, that fit in with this whole. You cannot be indifferent about Jesus Christ in the Catholic Church. You simply have to accept them, or denounce them. There's no real middle way, and you can point to the Holy Shroud of Turin, which, I mean, you've had lots of people convert by, you've had scientists convert by learning more and more about the Shroud of Turin. Here is this negative image that's actually three-dimensional, that has pollen on it from all the places in the history of the Shroud, from Jerusalem, from Edessa,
right,
from Constantinople. It's something that the true intricacy of it, the fact that it is a photo negative, is something that and that the image on it is three-dimensional. This is something that couldn't be discovered until the NASA scientists explored the thing with that SETI team that explored it in either the 70s or 80s with all this high-tech equipment. And now they keep discovering more and more things about the Shroud that are inexplicable. And you have people who are complete non-believers who look at this and say, this is utterly inexplicable scientifically. There's no way that a human could reproduce this image.
No, and that's the point,
much
isn't
less
it?
That it be a 14th century
forgery. And brother, have you seen the 3D imaging?
Yeah.
I mean, there were digital artists that say that we could make it in computer 3D imaging today. How could you make it? Just bog. Of course, it's a miracle. That's all you need to know.
Yeah, and the same thing is true with the Tilma of Juan Diego, which is made of simple cactus weave, which should have rotted 400 years ago, and it's still there hanging up in Mexico. And there's no pigmentation, there's no paint, there's no dye. Somehow the colored image is actually just in the cactus weave, and it's utterly inexplicable. And they're finding all kinds of images hidden in the eye. The more they focus on the eye of the Virgin of Guadalupe, the more clearly they see reflections of Bishop Zumárraga and the other people that were with him in the room. Again, these are things that could only be discovered by modern science. So there are things here that are challenges to our skeptical age.
Brother,
San Alfonso Maria de Liguori pointed out that the miracle of the blood liquefaction of San Gennaro, Saint Januarius, that happens multiple times a year in Naples, that is sufficient to convert somebody of goodwill. And here's a miracle that happens. Dang, again?
Yeah, brother, we're coming up on Reconquest in just 2 minutes.
Oh, wow. So we're out of time.
We are out of time. Let's talk about that miracle next week.
All right.
Folks, that is all the time that we have for tonight. Brother, thank you. I'm sorry we had that little interruption. We still had plenty of great conversation and great explanation here on the Apologetics Course. Stay tuned for Reconquest, episode number 118, exclusively here on the Crusade Channel. Keep it tuned here. I'll be with you tomorrow morning at 6 a.m. Central, 7 Eastern. We've got news at 6 and 8 and at 10 again. And then a big surprise for you tomorrow at 11 Central, noon Eastern. You're not going to want to miss it. That's all coming tomorrow on the Crusade Channel. For Brother Andre Murray, it's Mike Church saying thanks for listening. May God bless you and Mary keep you.